We are studying together, as we do, as is our custom, verse by verse through this God's Word, and we're studying the Gospel of Luke, Luke's biography of Jesus Christ, and we are in Luke chapter 5. So if you want to find that text in your Bible, that's our primary text this morning. We have an incredibly important text in front of us. These verses 33 through 39, are far more significant than they appear when you just read them. It is in this section of Luke's Gospel, and occupied primarily by the words of our Lord, that Jesus' ministry takes on a decided clarity. With the very few words that are here, he introduces the uniqueness of his ministry and his message, the distinction of the gospel message. It's here that we're introduced by the words of our Lord to the reality that the Christian religion is entirely different than any other religion. Or said another way, the way of salvation in Christianity is completely different than the way of salvation in any other religion. And this must be said, it is also distinct, the Christian gospel message, from any other so-called Christian faiths. And what I mean by that is faith like Mormonism, which calls itself Christian, but it is not Christianity. It is a religion of works, and it will not save you. I speak also there of Catholicism. Roman Catholics who claim to be Christians have a religion of faith plus works, and that also will not save you. Now listen carefully, because this is most germane to the section of Luke's Gospel. Judaism is also a religion of faith plus works, and it also will not save you. Christianity is distinguished from those and all other forms of religion. Christianity is distinguished from those and all other forms of deception. Christianity teaches that salvation comes by grace through faith, and that alone, in Jesus Christ and Him alone. He has done it all. Nothing else is required. That is Christianity. That is the only way anyone will ever be saved. And it is, again, completely different than any other religion. All other religions, to one degree or another, and all of them, regardless of the degree, to a damning degree, will seek salvation. If it could come at all, it would only come through a person's being good enough. It only comes by doing enough and that sort of thing. It boils down to this. You are either saved by grace alone, or you must be saved by works, and you will never be saved by works. Grace cannot mix with works. If it does, it ceases to be grace, and you have then left yourself with only works. And your works will not get you into heaven, ever, never. Judaism, at its highest form, at its purest expression, in all of history, the history of Judaism, is a religion of works. The Pharisees of Jesus' day, who you will see in confrontation in this text this morning, were wholly committed to a salvation by works. And in case you're curious what Jesus thought of them as the highest order and expression of Judaism, you could hold your spot in Luke 5 and turn back to Matthew chapter 23. Where for a whole chapter, Jesus expresses his opinion of those who espouse, like the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, this religion of works. He says in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you," and I'll parenthetically add, "you and your religion of works is cutting off the kingdom of heaven from people. You will not enter in yourselves, because even your works won't get you in." In verse 27 of that same chapter, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful with all of your good works, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Your works aren't cutting it. In verse 33 of Matthew 23, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? These men were the most religious Jews in the history of Jews. And Jesus tells them your religion of works is going to send you straight to hell. There is no way you can stay out of it. So this morning, friends, let me just remind you, and most of you are Christians and know this, this has always been at the very center of the gospel. This is what makes the good news good news. God saves sinners. God does not save self-righteous men and women who think that in the end they'll just be okay because they'll just be good enough. Salvation is not for the good people. Salvation is for the bad people. Salvation is for immoral people. Salvation is for enemies of God. Salvation is not for people who think they, in the end, will deserve it because they were good enough. Salvation is not for people who think they can give enough, pray enough, serve enough to finally deserve heaven. Salvation is not for those who think they are well. Salvation is for those who know they are sick. And that is exactly what Jesus said, isn't it? You can go back to our text in Luke chapter 5. We looked at this just last week. The verses just preceding our section, Jesus answered the same religious leaders and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous," meaning self-righteous, "I'm okay, I'll do enough." "I have not come to call them. I've come to call sinners to repentance." And I would say you need to hear this. If you confess faith in Christ and you affirm that your salvation is in Him alone, in that faith alone and the grace alone that He gives, you need to understand that position that you claim will be tested. God will send circumstances in your life and test to see whether your faith is actually only in Jesus Christ. He will test your faith to see if it is in Christ and in Christ alone. And if you find otherwise, He will warn you from Scripture the way Paul warned the Galatians in Scripture, that if you add something to your faith, it is works and it will damn you. We will take a look at that. Let's hold our spot again in Luke 5. We will get to that, I promise. And go to Galatians chapter 1. This is an incredibly important book in and around this subject. No one deals with it as succinctly and clearly as Paul does when he wrote to the Galatians. And if you'll look at Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says there, if you'll jump into verse 6, "I am amazed," speaking to those Galatian churches and the Christians in them, "I'm amazed you're so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ." You might underline that. You were called by grace. "But I am amazed you're now deserting that gospel for a different gospel," which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. "But if even we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." Anybody talking about anything related to the gospel other than that it is a gospel of grace should be accursed. Turn to chapter 3 of Galatians and look at verse 1. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish then, having begun by the Spirit? And the implication is you began by the Spirit through faith. How foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected, or so you imagine, by the flesh? You believed in Christ, he said. You saw the price he paid for your salvation. And you know that it was by grace alone that you were saved. Why now are you trying to add works to your faith? Why are you trying to add something to the only thing that could ever save you? Go to chapter 4, as he warns them not to go back to works. Chapter 4, verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved? So why are you going back that direction? Why would you want to go back that way all over again, he says? Why would you want to go observe days and months and seasons and years? I'm afraid for you, he says, that perhaps I labored over you, how? In the gospel of grace, and that that was all in vain. Look at chapter 5 and verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, if you go back to the understanding that there's something that you have to do, i.e. in this case, the law, the Judaism law, Christ will be of no benefit to you. This is the real crux of the issue, Paul says. These Judaizers are showing up and trying to take you back into Jewish religion, add Jewishness into Christianity. And he says, I'm convinced that if you do that, Christ will cease to be any benefit to you. Why? Because you can't mix grace and works. You cannot mix faith and works. You can't mix the grace of Jesus Christ with religious works. You will lose Christ in the exchange. Look at Galatians chapter 6. I said it was succinct. I didn't say it was short. Verse 13. For those who are circumcised don't even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they can boast in your faith. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision. The only thing that is anything is the new creation that comes by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. It is Christ and Christ alone, Paul says, or it is nothing. It is grace and grace alone, Paul says, or it is nothing. Back up to Galatians 2. I skipped over. And look at verse 20. Paul's testimony. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, through works, through religion, then Christ died needlessly. And Paul says, I will not be a participant in that. I will not be a participant in anything that suggests that anyone and anything other than Christ alone and his accomplished work can save me. I will not, look what he said, nullify what Jesus Christ has done. If you suggest that salvation is by faith plus works, then you suggest it is not by grace and Jesus died for nothing. All you had to do would be good enough. But it's not good enough, is it? No, not according to God, who alone can save. So let me capture all of that for you. You will either be damned by your religion of good works, or you will be saved by faith in Christ alone. Those are the only two religions out there. You will either be damned by any religion that includes works to gain favor with God, or you will be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Now, all of that is to say this. That's what's in front of us in our very simple text this morning back in Luke chapter 5. So let's go to the text itself. We really should get to that since that's our purpose. Luke chapter 5. I'm going to back up to verse 32 where he summarized his first encounter with those Pharisees. Luke chapter 5, verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners for repentance. And they said to him, the they there, if you'd look up, are those same religious leaders. The Jews among Jews. The most religious Jews in the history of the Jews. Answered him or said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink. Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. And he was also telling them, at the same time he was telling them that, for the same purpose, no one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he'll both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it'll be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough. Well, as you'll recall, this follows the teaching of our Lord with the healing of the paralytic and forgiving his sins. The Pharisees, religious leaders, they're confronting him over all of this. They accuse him, you remember, of being a blasphemer because they say nobody has the power to forgive sins other than God. You must be claiming to be God. Answer, yes, I am claiming to be God. I am God, and I do have the authority to forgive sins. So the accusations have begun. The confrontation is already in front of us. And then we saw him call Levi, who we know as Matthew, to follow him. He calls Levi to be one of his disciples, to walk closest to him. That tax collector, that outcast we looked at last week, that thief, that traitor, that turncoat, all of those would apply to Matthew. And yet Jesus looks at him, forgives him, calls him, and Levi follows him. But not too far after that, we had this great banquet. And we looked at that last week. Levi is so overcome by having been forgiven, so overcome by having been accepted by Christ and called to follow him, that he throws this incredible banquet or festival or party in honor of his Savior. And all the other reprobates and outcasts and thieves and tax collectors and adulterers were in that party, because those are only friends that Levi had, he and his fellow outcasts. And again, there were the Jewish leaders. And again, they confront Jesus. This man hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. Who would follow a man like that? This man seems to have an affinity for the worst of the worst. Who would follow a man like that? Who would go to a party with those folks? Maybe that captures it as well as it can be captured. And now we're all caught up. And this happens next when Jesus says, I came for these people. I came for these sinners. That's why I'm here. And in that he said, also, I did not come for you. I did not come for you, you self-righteous Jewish leaders. I did not come for you people who believe that you'll be good enough to get into heaven. I did not come for you who are convinced that you are okay. I did not come for you if you're convinced that in the end it'll all just be okay. Okay? And they respond. Well, what about the disciples of John? And here they're talking about John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. He had followers. He had disciples until Jesus showed up finally and presented himself. And John said, I must decrease. He must increase. I'm done. My work is finished. And the Pharisees are saying, we were familiar with those disciples. They were religious. They fasted. They prayed. That just captures the idea that they were still religious Jews. But you, your people, your followers, they're not religious. They are not committed to the religion of Judaism. They're not committed to the prayers and the fastings. And quite frankly, we don't understand that because it seems to be they're committed to having a good time. They're committed to hanging out with the people no one should be hanging out with if they consider themselves to be in any way religious. Religious people don't hang out with people like that. That's their accusation. A simple response from Jesus: I am here. They are celebrating me. And you do not tell people to stop celebrating while the bridegroom is there. One day the bridegroom will be gone and there'll be no reason to celebrate and perhaps reason to fast, reason to pray. But in this case, I'm here. That's what this is all about, he is saying. This is about relationship, Jesus is saying. This is about marriage, even, as he makes this allusion to a bridegroom and a bride. This is about the joy of fellowship with the Father. That's what this is about. There will be a time for fasting. There'll be a time for mourning. But it's not here because I am here. And with that, he's saying to those religious leaders and anyone of their ilk, if only you could see me. If only you understood that you need me to be here. If only you understood, you would be celebrating too. But they're not. And then it says, the text says, and also he was telling them this. Look at it, verse 36. He was also telling them a parable. An interesting little story. Parables are intended to teach a profound truth in an incredibly simple way. And so with that brief introduction, since this is in fact our first parable we've run into, we expect to now be reading a very simple story that makes a very profound truth. And so, this parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new garment and the piece from the new will not match the old garment. What is he saying? Well, I hope it's obvious. You don't look at the shirt that you have in the mirror and it has a big hole in it and decide, I've got a great plan. I'm going to go out to Macy's or Walmart, whichever suits your taste. I'm going to buy a new shirt. And then when I get home, I'm going to take the new shirt and I'm going to cut a hole in it. And I'm going to take that piece of new shirt and stitch it into that old shirt. There, wasn't that a great idea? And Jesus' reflection on that would be, that is foolish. You both ruined the new shirt and did absolutely no good to the old shirt. Here Luke recounts what Jesus says and says, they don't match. As soon as you go to church on Sunday, somebody's going to tell you, hey, that thing right there, that don't match the shirt you're wearing. If you read Matthew's account of this very same event, he adds this: the patch will pull away from the garment and a worse tear will result. Now, what does that mean? That means if you take that old shirt with that new patch that already doesn't match, according to Luke's account, and you throw that in the washing machine on hot, which is the only temperature I think a washing machine should run on, and then you put it in a dryer, right? That old shirt's going to come out pretty much like that old shirt went in. You know why? Because it already shrunk the last time you did that or the first time you did that. Oh, but that patch of new shirt is going to shrink. And when it shrinks, it's going to rip away from the old shirt. You have just created a first-class mess. So do you get the parable? It's very simple. I hope none of you could say, yeah, I did it. But anyway, you would have effectively ruined the new shirt, ruined the old shirt. Nothing has been solved. The old shirt is worse than it was, Matthew says. The tear will be worse. The new shirt, ruined. Now remember, it's a parable. So you ask me, what is the profound truth that this parable is meant to illustrate within the limits of any parable, right? It's not the truth itself, it's a picture of the truth. Well, it's pretty simple. You go back to what Jesus already said. I I'm here. And what I'm here to bring is brand new. You cannot take me and add me to your old religion. You can't do that. I am not here directly in this context. Listen, I am not here to patch up your Judaism. That is not my purpose. I am not here to fix a hole in your religious pursuit of gaining favor with God through works. If you try that, if you try to take me and use me to do that, you will ruin what I came to do and you will not be any better for it. You'll be worse for it. Your old religion won't look any better than it did before if you try to add me to it. Do you get it? Very simple, very profound truth. You cannot take Jesus and add him to your old religion. You cannot take Jesus and add him to your good best efforts. You cannot take Jesus and add him to anything. Reference the introduction and the book of Galatians. You cannot do that. All you need is Jesus. Jesus is the only thing that can save you. If you try to rip him or rip from him only a part of him so that you can add to the other parts that you already have and expect that will turn out well, it will not. It will be way worse than it was in the beginning. Now, so you'll know, this happens all the time. And it doesn't just happen in the case of these Judaizers. You see, Jesus comes along and maybe crosses your path or another person's path who believes that they can, in the end, do enough good to get there. And then they meet this man, Jesus, through whatever means they might meet him in a sermon or a Christian friend or reading the Bible themselves. And they say, you know what? This guy seems okay. He's very kind. He's compassionate. In fact, he's interesting in so many ways. He is a bit of an enigma. And so I think, in particular, as I think of this interesting man who is interesting in so many ways and compassionate, it seems, and even wise. I don't really understand everything he says, but he sure sounds smart. And oh, by the way, he seems to have a power. He has a power to heal people. He has a power. So I think I'll take this Jesus, stitch him into my existing faith quilt, and I'll be the better for it. No, you won't. You won't. In India, as an example, I've been there, had the chance to minister there and teach a group of pastors over a period of days. They have this challenge in spades. They had it then, they had it now. They have it now. In a country where most of the people, the vast majority of the people, are steeped in Hindu religion, which is a religion of many gods, in fact, almost any god. There's no way to number, it has been said, the gods of the Hindu religion. And so an evangelist shows up, a Christian pastor shows up, or a Christian shows up and shares Jesus, and their first response is, I'll take that. I will take that and put it right on the mantle with all the rest of my gods. They have absolutely no offense to the suggestion that there is a god that they don't have. They're glad to add that God to their God. But you understand, right? That's not helping them. That's not doing anything for them. That will not save them. And so the challenge then for the Christian friend or minister or missionary is to now to confront them with this very text. You cannot stitch Jesus into Hinduism and come up with anything that will save you. Jesus says it won't work. It will ruin the faith you have that was already damning, and it will ruin any benefit Jesus might have brought you. It is me or nothing. Do you get that? It is me or nothing, Jesus is saying. It is me plus nothing, Jesus is saying. Now, please don't say while you sit here, wow, I'm glad I'm not in India. I'm glad I don't have that challenge. What a mess that is. Well, it is a mess. Hinduism with all those gods. India with all those gods. But I don't suspect it's much greater of a mess than us with all our gods. Do you? At least they can be challenged by this whole notion of a lot of gods against the true God. Here in America, we won't even acknowledge that we have a lot of gods, and then imagine that we're actually accepting the one God while we stitch him into all our other gods. At least the Hindu people admit it. We won't admit it. We won't admit the God of materialism, the God of greed. We won't admit those gods. We won't admit the idols in our lives and in our culture. But what we will do is we'll take a little Jesus and we'll add him to it. And then we'll imagine what? I'm okay. And somebody has to tell you, it's my task this morning. If that's what you've done, you are not okay. You aren't. Jesus plus nothing. Or you have nothing. You might find this interesting among Christians. Lifeway did a study in 2020. They studied evangelicals, meaning professing Christians holding to a Protestant faith. All right, so cut out all the so-called Christians and best you can ask a group of believing Christians. Here was the question, true or false? God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 52% of those Christians said that's true. Just take a little Jesus, just take a little patch of Jesus, stick it on any religion, mix it in with their pursuit of good works, and it'll all be okay. It's nonsense, Jesus says. It will not all be okay. And then he says this, verse 37. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. What's a wineskin? Well, in Jesus' day, it's an animal skin, usually goat. You can picture a goat. Okay, you got it. Now take the rear leg quarter. And you can see that it's kind of large at the top, gets narrow at the bottom. They would strip the hide off of that goat, stitch up that skin to allow for a pouch with a spout. You can kind of picture that. I have a country ham I acquired. Actually, it's all sliced up now, but you can see that country ham hanging there. Same thing, right? Got a wide part and a narrow part. That's the spout. That's a wine skin. All right, so that's what's being referenced here. When we talk about a wineskin, you probably don't have one at home. You would have your wine in a bottle, not in a skin. But this is the first century. Some of them were large. Sometimes they would take the whole carcass of an animal, make the same amendments to it, might have two or four spouts, and then they would strap that on their back. And that's maybe a four-fisted drinker or something like that. But the thing is, they could be all different sizes. So it's wine in a wineskin. Now, wine is a fermented beverage. It is a fermented beverage in Scripture, even as it is today. And when it ferments, it puts off gases. And those gases then escape from the wine. And you have to have that new wine as it ferments in a container large enough to allow the gas to escape. That's what Jesus knows and understands. Now you understand it. And that was the practice, not to put it in so large a container so that it could escape. Oh, no. But if you put it in a new wineskin that is still malleable, that is still soft, as the gases escape, the wineskin will naturally expand. So that's what they did. No one would ever not put new wine in a new wineskin, Jesus says. Why? Because if you try the same thing in an old wineskin, and that wine begins to ferment, that skin has already stretched. That skin has already dried out. Those gases will be released and they will explode your wineskin. And you will ruin the wine and the skin. So you got that? Very simple. We had to do a little work because, well, you're not living in dusty Galilee with a wine sack on your back. It's incredibly simple. It's incredibly powerful. Jesus is telling these Jewish leaders of Judaism, you cannot take this new message I am bringing, which is the good news of God's grace for the forgiveness of sins. You cannot take that message and put it into your Judaism. It won't work. I am here. Celebrate me. My message isn't like any other message you have ever heard. My message will not mix with any other message, because my message is a message of grace and faith for the forgiveness of sins and the salvation of your soul. I am new. Listen, you must put what is new into something new. You cannot put it into something old. You must put it into this new religion that I am here establishing in your midst. You must put my message into Christianity. It's new. That's where it belongs. It doesn't fit into your Judaism. Furthermore, watch verse 39. No one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough. Well, here we are back where we started, aren't we? I don't need Jesus. I don't need anything new. I'm good enough. Not only will Jesus not fit into their Judaism, they don't want Jesus. They are not interested in any new wine. Not at all. No, they would say, you know what? Our religion is all right. It's just fine. We don't need to add anything to it. You bring nothing for us. We and our religion of works, well, it's just good enough. It's just good enough. The notion that what you are doing is good enough is one of the most damning things conceivable to a sinful human being. The notion that you can pick up just a little bit of Jesus and add Him to your good enough will only damn you all the more. You were damned already, and now you have treated Him with disregard. Friend, your good enough isn't good enough, and it never will be. Only Jesus is good enough. Only Jesus will ever be enough. And you can only have Jesus one way. You have to take Him. All that He is and all that He has done. You can only have Him by faith. You can leave all your good works at the door. He won't need them. All you bring is your need. Only grace will ever be good enough to save a sinner. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for teaching us this important truth. Some of us, not for the first time, but maybe we understand it better than at any time. But there are some here, I know, in a group this size that are still trying to get in, hoping they're good enough, and seeking perhaps even this morning to add this to the rest of their efforts. This good work of getting up early and cleaning up and sitting here and enduring this good work that will add to my good works. Father, thank You for teaching us and them that adds nothing to their need other than to expose how great it truly is. Satan's principal lie is to convince people that they're good enough, or to convince people that they could never be good enough, and then to convince people that God is too good to ever send anyone to hell. Father, wipe away those lies. with the truth. They'll never be good enough. Ever. Only Christ is good enough. And if they have believed that God Himself is so good that they would never, that He would never send them to hell, they have believed a lie. Father, give them truth. Give them light. Shine into their hearts. Save them. The only way any of us can be saved. By Your glorious grace. We will never cease to give You thanks. In Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.